The rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, the first book in the Bible. And again, welcome to all of you. Happy Father's Day to you dads once again. Great to have you all, especially if you are newer with us. Thank you for gathering with us. It's a joy to have you. And again, welcome to those of you tuning in online. Genesis chapter 1. We finished our study through the book of 1 Peter. We're going to get to a different Old Testament book eventually, but as we're between books, these are opportune times to pull over and park and look at issues of the day from a text. And with Father's Day, as we think of Father's Day, it certainly is an exalted task to be a dad. There are many responsibilities. Our culture is, well, being a dad, I should say, is falling less and less out of favor in our culture. God, nevertheless, has handed you dads and us as dads this high task of supreme importance to influence the next generation and be spiritual leaders in our homes by the grace of God. And God is for us. I want to encourage us, men, that God is for us in this calling. Culture has a declining appreciation for the importance of fatherhood. Nevertheless, God does not. We seek to be faithful to the Word of God, to shepherd our kids and prepare them and arm them for truth, for the battles that they will face as the next generation. So as we think about that and equipping them and shepherding them, the next generation, there's an issue that behooves us to pull over and park and to be reminded of and to be sure that we're thinking biblically about this issue of supreme importance. And if you have kids, to prepare them to do likewise. And if you don't, it matters not to prepare ourselves and others. Because this is an issue that the next generation is facing and will face, and it will be different in the way that those of us who are dads, those of us who are growing older, it'll be different. They'll face it in a different way than we have faced it. Probably, almost certainly, a more difficult way with greater consequences. And that is the issue of gender and sexuality. It was almost 30 years ago that I began my undergraduate studies in the sciences. And at that time, and as stated in the Cambridge Dictionary, science means this, quote, "The careful study of the structure and behavior of the physical world, especially by watching, measuring, and doing experiments, and the development of theories to describe the results." However, our kids are entering a world where organizations like the ACLU have said with a straight face, quote, "Men who get their periods are men. Men who get pregnant and give birth are men," end quote. Organizations like Planned Parenthood has said that men can have a uterus. And at the same time, these are organizations who insist that they are the party of science while disdaining anyone who disagrees with them. Last fall, California Governor Gavin Newsom celebrated as he signed a bill called AB 2218. You may have heard this. This bill funds gender clinics so that they can provide surgeries and drugs in an attempt to change someone's body to not resemble their gender, things like puberty blockers for young children, which can result in lifelong sterilization. Kellogg Cereal has now put out an LGBTQ+ themed breakfast cereal to coincide with Pride Month, June this month. It's called the Together with Pride cereal. It will now contain rainbow heart-shaped bites, dusted with edible glitter, while the box will include a section for children to write down their preferred pronoun. Also this month, Legos, like the toys, Lego released a LGBTQ+ Lego set titled Everyone is Awesome. When you go shopping or you go shopping online into a website, just about everywhere to purchase something, you'll be faced with some sort of celebration, a forced celebration of LGBTQ+. And if you're someone who does not celebrate that, you're considered as someone who something's wrong with you. This is the world that the next generation is entering. We would do well to equip them and ourselves accordingly. Now, at the outset of the study, let's observe something very important in this conversation. Jesus Christ died on the cross to cleanse us all of our sin by faith in Him alone, and to transform us to live lives for His glory. Every single person is created in the image of God, and because of that, every person has value, great value to God, and should be treated as such and treated with compassion. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it is in that sense that we say the ground is flat at the cross. No one needs like a different Savior or less of a Savior. Every human being needs the Savior. This is first an issue of the gospel. Regardless of sexual, spiritual, whatever persuasion, we all need the life and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God extends His compassion to every single individual through Christ. Christ offered Himself willingly and sacrificially in our place to receive our penalty as our substitute. Christ came from heaven, truly God, truly man, lived a perfect life that nobody could perfectly conform to God's will. None of us have lived that life. And then on purpose, the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. He Himself served as a substitute, bearing the wrath of God for the sins of all who had ever simply put childlike faith in Him. And Christ suffered and died and bore the full punishment of our sin. And then on the third day, He rose victoriously. And the Bible says in Romans 10:13 that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. No one is more or less savable. And by faith alone in Christ alone, we are instantly and irreversibly declared forgiven in God's sight, guiltless, possessing the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, having the righteous standing of Christ before God. God then forever sees us as righteous as Christ because of His work, not ours. A Christian is not better than anyone. It's by the cross that we're saved. It is essential we keep that in mind as we look at this critical issue. With that, follow along as I read. I'm going to read some passages from Genesis 1 and 2. I'll kind of hopscotch a little bit for the sake of time, beginning in Genesis 1, verse 1. God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient word reads, Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Go down to verse 20. Verse 20. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. Verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps in the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on earth which has life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth are completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Go down to verse 15. Then the Lord, and remember the all capitals, L-O-R-D, is God's covenant name, Yahweh, he gives himself. Then Yahweh God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it, you'll surely die. Then Yahweh God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, Yahweh God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Yahweh God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The reading of the Word of God. Genesis 1 to 2, of course, records the factual, historical beginnings of the universe, the world, and you. We'll study briefly from this text a biblical perspective of gender and sexuality. A couple of introductory marks, of course. This study assumes, as we must, it assumes that humanity, human beings, are not God. And that needs to be said, that we are not autonomous. We are not to do whatever is right in our own eyes. God is God, and he has revealed his will, his unchanging, immutable will, in the 66 books of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. We must not have our feet planted firmly in midair, but anchored in the Word of God. It is essential that with this issue, we form our views there and not the ever-changing cultural understanding. There will be much cultural pressure, as there has been and will continue. This will increase to not understand this issue from God's view, but culture. As it's Father's Day, it's appropriate to mention to us men and dads to lead in this. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Dr. Brad Clausen has said, we need men to take a stand, and the more that happens, the stronger the church will be. Conversely, the more men who stumble, kneel, and bow before the cultural forces, the reverse happens. It leads more in the church to capitulate to these cultural pressures. So it's loving to speak the truth, It is unloving to not speak the truth. This cannot be a day where we are silent. That is not loving and it is not honoring to God and for what is right. So we speak the truth in love. And like every issue, those who profess Christ, we approach this with humility, with compassion, again, knowing that we have all sinned and the ground, again, is flat at the cross. We all equally need the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this study, it's not going to be possible to say everything that needs to be said about this issue, nor everything that needs to be said about Genesis 1 to 2. This is just sort of an overview. So, some theological groundwork, some observations first in our outline from Genesis 1 to 2. That will be the first half, and the second half will then apply the theological groundwork to more practical issues. Number one, of course, this cannot be assumed. Number one, there is one God, sovereign, creator, good, loving, and we're not him. Number one, there is one God who is sovereign, creator, good, and loving, and we're not him. This is where it starts. This is where everything starts, no matter who we are. In the beginning, God. Did you see that phrase in Genesis 1:1? The degree to which we operate from there is the degree to which we operate in reality. That cannot be assumed. God's word begins with the single most important statement. We correctly will understand any issue in terms of God, the one from whom are all things, for whom all are things, and by whom are all things. There was a beginning for all things. God already existed. All things have their origin in a being who has no origin. That is a fundamental, factual, logical concept, because if things did not have their origin in an intelligent, wise being, things would have to therefore be self-created, which means they would have to exist before they existed, which is impossible. All things go back to one uncreated being. This world is full of beauty and majesty and function and greatness. That tells us there is God. It would be a massive insult if you went to your professional painter friend who had just painted a beautiful Teton landscape and said, "Isn't that fantastic how that painting just came about by accident on that tablet?" That'd be an insult to that painter. This world is infinitely more complex and beautiful than a two-dimensional painting on a tablet. Therefore, it is infinitely even more insulting and just illogical to reason. Isn't it amazing how the stars and the galaxies and DNA and proteins and neurons just came about by accident? There's a God. In the beginning, God created. He already was. He's a creating God. He's a speaking God. You see in the text, he's speaking. Things are happening and things are coming into organization. What kind of a being can speak and this universe results? At 9:32 p.m. tonight, the earth will hit its maximum tilt of 23.4 degrees on the first day of summer. And then instead of tipping over into oblivion and throwing us all away, it'll just slowly start making its way back to the fall equinox and then the winter solstice, as it's been doing before you and I were even here. God created the heavens and the earth. He's a great God. We're not him. God is God. And so the most disastrous and unloving thing is to operate as if we human beings are our own authority to make decisions about gender and sexuality and the value of life, as if we're ultimate. Such thinking is behind every act of genocide and mass murder and extermination, and it's behind Marxism, it's behind Stalin and Hitler and Mao doing right in our own eyes. That's what fueled those guys and those godless ideologies. We have plenty enough history to understand the great error that we are not God and we must not do what is right in our own eyes. Number two, God created human beings. Number two, God created human beings as a single race of image bearers for his glory. God created human beings as a single race of image bearers for his glory. Genesis 1:26-27, you saw that. God said, "Let us make man in our image," the us there, because God is triune. Topic for another time. Verse 27, he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. So God created the animal world, the sea, the sky, day five, the land, day six, and he creates humanity. And the focus in this text is not on the similarity we have to animals, but the difference. You see, he's creating, and then image of God. We had a dear young girl at our camp this week say, but aren't human beings just animals? We are not. Yeah, but we have a heart and kidneys and ribs like a lot of animals. A lawnmower and a rocket both have engines, but they're extremely different. What separates us is that phrase in verse 26 and 27, we are made in the image of God. No other creature has the stamp of God's image. Therefore, we are infinitely more valuable and different, and we must think of ourselves and regard ourselves and our culpabilities as such. It is sin to devalue human life to the place of an animal or elevate animal life to the place of an image bearer. And God loves his creation, but this sets us apart, the image of God. It means we have this, as one writer says, an indelible constitution as a rational and morally responsible being. You don't see the zebras in the safari lands taking lions to court for killing them. They don't have this abstract concept of justice and law and culpability and righteousness and these critical principles that we must continue to operate by. So God's desire is to focus that we are his image bearers. This is a study for another time, but we come from Adam and Eve. Therefore, there is only one human race. You come from one group of people, Adam and Eve. There are not multiple races. African scholar Vodi Bakum says, quote, race is a social construct. The concept of race is not a biblical concept. We're all made in God's image, created for his glory, created for his honor, to carry his mark, to carry righteousness and bring it about as we exercise dominion over this earth responsibly. This is the purpose of God's image bearers. God has richly blessed us in this world. As you look at the world, even though this world is cursed for now until Christ returns, I mean, there's an unnecessary amount of beauty and diversity. God could have just made us eat by like plugging a hose into our stomach and gray rock sludge just comes in and boom, you get your nourishment that way. But there's something like 20,000 different species of vegetables and fruits and all other kinds of food from land and sea. It's unnecessary how much God has blessed us, which shows us God is good. He is good and he's trustworthy. He's king and he's trustworthy. Three, since God alone is God, we see from Genesis 1 to 2, humanity's role is to obey him. Since God alone is God, number three, humanity's role is to obey him. God is, as you see in the text, he's giving commands. I mean, God speaks and there is stuff happening. We are to respect his word. Don't eat from this tree, he says. Be fruitful and multiply. Exercise dominion over the earth. And so it seems, and especially as we progress in studying God's word, obedience involves several things. I'll just say these quickly. Obedience involves several things. First, it involves embracing that God is God. That's where obedience starts. I'm not God. It's not just because. It's not just shut up and listen to me. It's because God is God. Obedience involves embracing our place as under God. Obedience involves trusting God as good. Obedience involves trusting God that he is wiser than us. The kids recited Psalm 147, verse 4 and 5, that says, your understanding is infinite. God might not open the hood and say, here's how all this stuff works behind my sovereignty. He doesn't need to, but he's good. Obeying involves doing what his word says, even if we don't understand, and even when it's difficult. Right? That's how like a good child-parent relationship is. That's hard. we do it anyways. Obeying involves loving him because he's my God who loves me. Obeying involves having as the goal of obedience God's glory above all, not crowbarring him and manipulating him to be some sort of cosmic genie for me, but it's for his glory. We don't have time to go there, but in Genesis 3, Satan then comes in. Satan is not a creator. He's only a distorter. He's a perverter. He tries to distort God's good creation, get you to question God's word, get you to question God's trustworthiness, get you to question God's design. Yeah, but this seems like it's not hurting anybody. And to begin to pretend as if we're God or culture is God, or other ideologies are God. That's Satan's goal. Number four, God made males and females as complementary for his glory. God made males and he made females as complementary for his glory. Verse 27. You think, many of you at least think, duh. The colleges into which the next generation, even the quote-unquote great Ivy League colleges, they don't say duh anymore. They say, no, he is not. No, he is not. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The very first thing mentioned in connection with the image of God is two genders, a difference, and a complementary difference. God made them. The two genders are not the product of Darwinian evolution. That's impossible, first because of entropy and the second law of thermodynamics, but also because complementary genders would have to exist before the species existed, which is impossible in a Darwinian system. These are made, and made for God's glory. God made males to be masculine for his glory, and God made females to be feminine for his glory, and these things are to be expressed first because of God's glory. From the earliest age, God is glorified in little boys throwing balls and trucks and smashing Lincoln logs. Do Lincoln logs still existed? They did in the late 70s. I don't know if that's a thing still. And in little girls doing girl things. And then, Genesis 2:18, we saw that critical text. God said, it's not good, so he first made Adam, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him. And that Hebrew word there, helper suitable, it means one who corresponds and complements. C-O-M-P-L-E-M-E-N. Not, oh, you're great, I compliment you. Although our helpers can do that too if they wish. Genesis 2:22, God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, brought her to the man. Oh, this is misogynist, and this is, knock that off. We're not having any of that. This is the beauty and the equality of God's creation to embrace different roles and complement one another. Where guys have strengths, the women don't, and the ladies have strength that the guys don't. Both made in the image of God. And so to solve that issue, Wayne Grudem writes this in his book on ethics, quote, it's not another man who's the missing part or sexual complement of a man, but rather a woman. This is not only biblically obvious, but sexually, anatomically, relationally, and many other things obvious. Genesis 2:23, the man said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So this union of one male and a female is forever established by God as the definition and the only definition of marital union and sexual expression as one flesh. Jesus agreed with this. He agreed with this. Passages like Mark 10 6 to 8, also in Matthew 19, Jesus affirms and recites Genesis 2:24, thereby recognizing the union is between a man and a woman, and there are only two genders. And at the conclusion of creation, we saw there in Genesis 1:31, God looks at it all and he says, this is very good, quote, very good. No issues with it. No tweaking needed from people who are not God. Number five, in God's unchanging position is that homosexuality is sin. God's unchanging position, then, number five, is that homosexuality is sin. We could go to many passages. This is just brief. We could go to passages like Genesis 19, if you're taking notes, verse 24 to 25. When God, not man, but God brings a firm statement and judges the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which archaeologists believe now lie under the Dead Sea in southern Israel. And it was no secret why God did that. You can go look at Jude 7 later, which comments on it. Also, Leviticus 18, 22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Well, isn't that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant? It continues into the New. We'll look at some of those passages. Another passage is a passage which we'll look at by asking, is homosexuality the same as other sins? Yes and no. Yes, in that the finished work of Christ washes all of our sins away. Sins of religious self-righteousness, sins of high-mindedness, sins of being unteachable and believing the worst about people, sins of all other sins. There's no sort of sin that separates us less or more. All sin separates us from God, and Christ cleanses it all. However, homosexuality is not the same as other sins. Turn to Romans 1, 20. Keep your finger in Genesis 1, but turn over into the New Testament. The book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 20. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. It's important we see this from the Word of God, not the opinion of man. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. In this section, from verses 18 all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul is demonstrating how greatly the human race needs Jesus. And in this particular section, follow along as I read verse 20, he says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, I'm reading from the NASB, New American Standard, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of incorruptible God for an image of the form of corruptible man and of birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So notice that there is a progression in sin where homosexuality is like the end result of several other sins. In verse 21, it begins by refusing to honor and thank God. No, I don't need God. I'm not going to acknowledge you. That's where this all begins. I mean, that's naturally in the heart of everybody before we know Christ. But verse 22, it continues to this high view of self, professing to be wise. We got a better idea than God. And then verse 23, it keeps snowballing. Idolatry, worshiping other things but God. Worshiping myself, worshiping sexual pleasure, worshiping whatever, my image. And then the spiral continues, verse 26, into that phrase there, God gave them over to degrading passions. So that progresses, then that progresses into homosexuality. Men with men, women for women. Point being, the sin is unique in that it is the result of a progression of hardening the heart after many sins unchecked. It's also been asked, well, what about homosexual desires as long as they're not acted upon? Is that sin? We would answer this way. what would God say about a married man's sexual desires for a woman besides his wife? Matthew 5:27-30, that's sin too. We need Christ for that. And so are homosexual desires. The Bible forbids stealing and coveting, which is that act in the heart. We're to love God with all our heart and our mind. And again, you saw there in Romans 1:26, homosexual desires are called, quote, degrading passions, referring to desires. We need God's forgiveness for those desires. Homosexuality also distorts the glorious image of the gospel of Christ, Ephesians 5:22-33. There, the gospel of Christ, it is said that marriage between a man and a woman is a metaphor displaying, albeit imperfectly, something of the beauty of the gospel, Christ and the church. The husband, imperfectly, representing Christ, the wife, the church. And the glory of the gospel in Christ's love for those for whom he died. So therefore, this distortion, sexually and maritally, distorts the gospel. That's a big deal. Because the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, is of first importance. Hasn't it been proven, though, that homosexuality is absolutely determined by genetic makeup? A 2015 study completed at the University of California took 37 sets of identical twins, where one of them was a practicing homosexual, and only 20% of the other twins were also practicing. Show me the study. Come up afterwards, and I'll give you all this. But more to the point, that's common grace. More to the point, biblically, as many friends I've had in homosexuality say, I can't help it. It's the way I am. I have to go this direction. One passage to mention, finally, and we'll answer this in a roundabout way, 1 Corinthians 6:9. You don't have to turn there. You can just jot this down. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, so heterosexual sex outside of marriage, or adultery, idolaters, nor effeminate. That Greek word there was a very graphic word in first century Greco-Roman world. It spoke of a male who was like the receptive partner in homosexuality. Nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So this is a clear text that those who live unrepentantly in these sins, unrepentantly, are not yet believers, and they can be by faith in Jesus Christ. But there's great news, because immediately following, in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says to the Corinthian church, such were some of you. Past tense, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So these sins listed in verse 9 and 10 characterize the lives of the Corinthian church members, but by the power and the grace alone, not man-centered secular techniques, the power and the grace of Jesus Christ and the gospel alone, they were saved, forgiven, cleansed, and transformed. So we say, maybe you are born like that. Some of us are born proud, complainers, angry, thinking we're better than others, self-exhibitionists, self-righteous, whatever it might be. Because we're all born in sin, we all have a bent towards deviating from God's good purpose, and it is the gospel alone of Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, who has the power to change that and change us, and nothing else does. Hallelujah. This is an enslaving sin, homosexuality. And let's be very clear, to be truthful and honest. It is nothing more but a sexual perversion. It's not like a civil rights issue. It's sexual perversion. Enslaving. Often deeply enslaving. A 1997 research journal studied the lifestyle of 2,500 plus men practicing homosexuality and found that, quote, the average number of different sexual partners, average number was between 101 and 500 different people. And 10.2 to 15.7% have between 501 and 1,000 different partners. So sometimes it's said that individuals, they can't change, they're enslaved in this. No way. Without Christ, yeah. Without Christ, I can't stop doing many of the sins that I was in before I was a Christian. Drug abuse, alcohol abuse, whatever it was. But the power of Christ changes this. Were some of you. Faith alone and the blessed, risen Christ alone. Romans 6:18, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there now is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So turn to Christ, dear friends, whatever sin you might be in, if you haven't yet, turn to him. Fall on his crucified arms with childlike faith. And it is faith alone, trusting in him alone, turning from ourselves, whether you're in a homosexual lifestyle or whatever. Faith in the risen, blessed Jesus Christ alone, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Further, we must say number 6, transgenderism also goes against God's design and will for sexuality. Transgenderism goes against God's design and will for sexuality. A lot of talk about this issue, Psychology Today. Let's go to a secular source. Psychology Today defines transgender as, quote, people whose gender, identity, or expression does not conform to the sex they were assigned at birth. They are transgender. It's the view that you basically have at least two genders within you. This is from transgender definitions, that you are born anatomically with a gender, but then in your mind or your spirit or your brain, that's spoken of differently sometimes, you have a different gender. Transgenders often believe, you'll hear this said, that they're trapped in the wrong anatomical body. Some may make the change. You'll hear them talk about making the transition. Some might make the transition. Some might not. Sometimes this is called gender dysphoria. It's even in the DSM-5. But not in a way that we want to point them to Christ, but the opposite. Quote, as early as childhood, a transgender person may have feelings of disconnection between their primary and secondary sex traits and designated gender and the gender with which they identify. They might identify as non-binary. You've heard this. In other words, you don't belong to the male-female binary genders. There's no number of genders, they may say. And of course, if we were honest and took this to its logical conclusion, what's the population of the world right now? 7.5 billion? There would be 7.5 billion genders. That's where this leads to. Scripture, however, teaches God created males and he created females. And one's anatomy and physiology will reflect that. Genesis 1:27, male and female. Gender is something objective, created, pre-hardwired, assigned by God for his glory, reflecting in his image in each individual. The male-female genders reflect God's glory. He made male and female for his glory. And he is pleased with the two genders. They clearly go together. I mean, gender is scientifically clear. Not according to the party of science. This is an abandonment of reason. You don't even have to pick up a Bible to understand this. And the medical community, for example, I know we have some medical professionals in here. You can't escape this. When individuals train for medicine, they're confronted in their textbooks or as they're working on individuals, they're confronted with the anatomy and the physiology of two genders and all the hardware and the function thereof. Reproduction must occur between a male and female. Except for blood cells, every cell in a male has an X and a Y chromosome, and every cell in a female has an X and an X chromosome, for the most part. Each time a person uses the restroom, it's in effect preached to them that they are not God, that God is God, and God assigned you with a gender. And so this transgenderism, it is rebellion against God. It is a lust for autonomy. I will not have somebody else tell me how I want to identify and who I am and how I'm made. It goes deeper than just a sexual issue. It's rebellion against God. God determined our gender before we had a clue about anything. We should also observe that using the term transgender admits that you're actually not what you are, like using that term, right? In other words, you're trying to identify as something you're not, which is why you have to call it transgender. There's some irony there. I think we see that. Besides Genesis, God's word says in Deuteronomy 22:5, a woman shall not wear men's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. It's a firm passage. Besides recognizing two genders and saying, you need to express that. It doesn't say the thing you're doing is an abomination. It says you. You are an abomination. Very strong terms. Again, isn't this under the Mosaic Covenant? Yes, but it finds parallel in the New Testament and in Genesis. So the fact remains, God commands all people to trust him. This is a matter of trusting God. To trust him with how you were made, the gender you were given, to reflect that in your life with dress. So transgenderism is sin against God. And that is the most loving thing to say gently and compassionately and pointing people to Christ. The transgender movement is also hateful to women. Very discriminatory towards women. You may have heard the story of Chelsea Mitchell at Canton High School in Connecticut, was one of the top female runners in the region. Two male athletes decided they'd be transgender, started competing 2017, 18, 19. They took 15 women's state track meets, titles held by women, more than 85 opportunities to participate. Chelsea Mitchell said, quote, that's because males have massive physical advantages. Their bodies are simply bigger and stronger on average than female bodies. It's obvious to every single girl on the track, end quote. And so Mitchell and other girls are necessarily fighting this discrimination. Christina Holcomb of the ADF Legal Counsel says, quote, competition is no longer fair when males are permitted to compete in girls' sports. Males will always have inherent physical advantages over comparably talented and trained girls. That's the reason we have girls' sports. Girls and women deserve opportunities that are truly equal without being sidelined or dominated by males choosing to join their sport. These actual girls are robbed of titles and awards they worked hard for and potentially scholarships in college. This is nonsense. It's an abomination. What about the very rare cases of DSD or where someone has a condition where they don't develop sexually clear, gender-specific anatomy? It's very rare. You can read journal articles on this. It's very complex, but often parents, I think, are wisely counseled that if the child has a Y chromosome, then to raise them male. Much more could be said about that. What about experienced feelings? If you experience feelings of a gender that differs from your anatomical gender, look, first, this is so normal. In fallen bodies, with fallen minds and hearts, we think all kinds of crazy things, especially when we're younger. I mean, weird, crazy things. This is so normal for everybody to have homosexual thoughts, even if you don't practice it, whatever. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is more deceitful above all else and is desperately sick. Proverbs 28:26 says he who trusts his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. We have wrong thoughts and feelings about all kinds of things. We must anchor our thoughts in the Word of God. This is an issue of trusting God. Am I going to go with my feelings, which is to say I'm God? Or am I going to go with what the Word of God says, which is to say, God is God? That's the issue. I mean, we all face that. Your feelings lie to you a lot. And that's just, transgenderism is just simply another case of that. I have to go with what's right. I mean, people have to do this all the time. But I was born this way. If say you're born with some genetic disorder, some disease, for example, you have to do the same thing. You have to, and you get to, walk with God and trust that God is God and walk with him, Psalm 23, as the Lord is my shepherd, and learn his goodness in things that might seem complex and sorrowful. This is part of life. By the grace of God, we trust God. We press into Christ who is compassionate. Whatever our feelings are, Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. God made us this way. This is much more an issue of trusting God, coming under God. Secondarily, it's these other things. All of us are at those crossroads every day. Am I going to trust God as God? Submit to him. Understand that he's good. Or am I going to rise up and say, I'm God. I will do what I want. We all do that. Christians do that. Every time we disobey the word of God, we're in effect functioning as an atheist. I'm going to be my own God in this. That person offended me. I'm going to respond this way instead of Christ's way, whatever it might be. How might we counsel a parent whose 14-year-old child is claiming to be transgender? First, we would remind that parent, it's super normal. I mean, this is happening constantly. This isn't anything crazy. But first, we would counsel that dad to hug their child and to tell them, I love you, and I always will. And nothing can make you not be my child and make me not love you. And just dwell there for a while. And then get into some of the details. Genesis 1, son, daughter, says, God made us this way. You have the gender that God gave you. And our feelings can do all kinds of crazy stuff. That happens in dad. You've seen dad complain and raise his voice. It's because, in effect, in that moment, I'm believing my feelings. That I should be unloving in this moment and raise my voice as if that's going to solve things in the home. It's no different from you, my dear son, my daughter. So together, son, daughter, we're going to fight this by the grace of God. We're going to trust God. We're going to press in and lay hard into the cross of Jesus Christ, where our forgiveness is, where the power to change is. We're going to look at our idols. What are we wanting and worshiping more than God? And lean hard on the grace of God. So much more could be said. This transgenderism, this is an issue we must equip the next generation in. I mean, it's just a building tidal wave and you're not stopping it. May God help us stand for truth. A couple more concluding comments, if you'd give me a few more minutes there. We understand many in the homosexual and transgender community would consider this, I mean, what we're talking about here is absolutely hate speech, discriminatory, you know, bigotry, and just you can throw whatever other sort of like labels that no one wants to have in this culture, and we back away. You know, we need to not back away. We need to not. Because then we're abandoning God and we're not trusting him anymore. This isn't a civil rights issue. Let's be very clear. It's trying to be made into that. This is not a civil rights issue. This is a sexual perversion that people are choosing to go into. Civil rights was like different contents of melanin and hate on that basis and other things. This is not that. Besides that fact, God says this is something that we are to repent of and come to the cross for. Therefore, it is emphatically not a civil rights issue. So how do we answer these accusations of bigotry and discrimination? Well, it's sin, first of all, for a Christian to hate anyone. As God defines it, we're to pray for people, speak the truth in love. But love does not mean you must affirm everything I think and feel and do. That's not love. If that's your view of love, what you are asking people to do is not love you, but worship you. If you're asking people to affirm everything you think and say, you're asking them to worship you. And the Bible says we may not worship anyone but God. Imagine if my kids said, Dad, I want to run off this cliff and run across the street, and if you don't let me, you don't love me. That happens categorically in some of our homes. No, son, daughter. I love you, therefore, we're going to go a different way in this situation. Love doesn't let others or isn't passive and silent when people drift in to God's to ways that God says are sin and wrong and unrighteous. It's not love to affirm someone in something which God says is wrong. Cultural standard of morality is always shifting with the tide and the winds. We need to go back to a standard. And to say that someone is sinning in a particular area with gentleness and truth, knowing I'm a sinner too, that, Galatians 6:1-3 says, is love. It fulfills the law of Christ. Therefore, it is not sinful discrimination, notwithstanding the pressure that you're going to face more and more and more. It's not discrimination to agree with God that these things are sin against God. As a matter of fact, as soon as we stop saying that they're a sin, we cut them off from the redemption and the forgiveness and eternal life that is in Christ. To come to faith in Christ and receive forgiveness and eternal life, you have to understand, I've sinned, I'm a sinner. If you deny that, you're cut off from heaven. It's unloving, therefore, to go another direction. Finally, beloved, the gospel of Christ is the solution. Number 8 here, we end where we started. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the solution. It's a solution to all sin. Transgenderism, homosexuality, heterosexual sin, any sin. We bring the power of Jesus Christ. Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power to save. It is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. Jesus says in Matthew 11, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. You won't see this in mass media, but you go behind the scenes, there is sorrow and astronomical and disproportionate numbers of depression and suicide and guilt and guilt and guilt. And you won't hear about this either because our media glorifies it, but terrible physical problems that are associated with homosexual sex, things that can be avoided, all kinds of problems, spiritual and physically. This is a sin that is wearying and heavy and unbearable. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He says in Matthew 11:28-29:30, take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus Christ died on the cross alone. No other solution can cleanse this sin, relieve the guilt of this sin, remove the crushed conscience of this sin, and bring us any sin. If you're not Jesus, we all need Christ. Bring us into right standing with God irreversibly. Where he says, my child, I don't care what you've done. By your faith alone in Christ alone, you're forgiven and you have the assurance of eternal life. So this, beloved, is the message that we ourselves must first believe and submit to and rejoice in. And also bring to those who are enslaved in these sins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your great love. Your great love shown in the cross of Jesus Christ. I pray that everyone in here would be sure to put faith in Christ. And we would not think that we don't need Christ, or we're going to get to heaven by our own works. Because maybe we don't practice these sins, but all have sinned. We would all put faith in Christ, Father, and help us as Christians to the transgender and homosexual community to in grace and in love stand for truth, speak truth, and bring the truth of the gospel. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.